Brothers and sisters in Christ, about a month or two ago, I can't quite remember how long ago, Merle and I attended a wedding at St. Luke's Anglican Church in the city. And interestingly, one of the ten tenors, I don't know whether you're familiar with the ten tenors, but one of the ten tenors was a friend of the bride. And so while it was great to attend this wedding of Merle's work colleague, it was a delightful bonus to enjoy a bit of a free concert as this famous tenor sang three different well-known classic songs. Of course, having a good soloist sing at a wedding is not unusual. But some time ago, someone sent me a video clip that was quite unusual. It was a wedding of a very attractive man and a beautiful woman. But okay, that's not the unusual bit. Brides and grooms are usually attractive. What was unusual was that the bridegroom actually sang over his bride. He sang this lovely love song that really tugged at the heartstrings. And if you look at verse 17 in Zephaniah, you'll see that Zephaniah is saying that in the same way the Lord our God sings over us. Verse 17, he will rejoice over you with singing. And then the word that's used in the original Hebrew text even makes clear that God is not just singing softly, you know, the way that you might sometimes sort of hum a tune and just make the words barely audible. No, it's actually God is singing loudly, and some translations bring that out very clearly. For example, the ESV speaks of it as loud singing. He will rejoice over you with loud singing. And it's not only Zephaniah that tells us that we have a singing God. I found two references in Isaiah. One of them is in chapter 62, verse 5, that has a similar teaching. And there it is at a wedding, or the imagery is from a wedding. Because Isaiah says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And he repeats that a couple of chapters later. But this raises some questions tonight for us, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? Why on earth should God sing over me? I can understand God being upset with me, but God singing over me? So I want to be honest and admit that during this past week, you know, God has again called me to be perfect as he is perfect and holy as he, the Lord our God, is holy, and I'm imperfect and unholy. So why should the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth rejoice over me with loud singing? Why should he do that for you? In fact, I want to suggest to you that this is not a very common picture of God. I wonder what would happen. I was thinking about this yesterday. If you did a cold turkey survey about 100 Christians, how many of them would say that God actually sang over them? I know if I asked all of you this evening, you'd say yes, because we just read it in Zephaniah. But if we did a cold turkey, a survey of 100 Christians, how many would say, yes, I believe God sings over me? I sort of figure that, you know, if we got 10% of Christians saying that, because they remembered this bit in Zephaniah, we'd be pretty lucky. I'm not sure we'd get that many. I think we need to face it, congregation, that it's not a common concept. And in fact, when you read this book, these words from verse 17 actually stand in stark contrast to the rest of the book. Your homework is to read the rest of Zephaniah tonight before you go to bed. It's only three chapters. It's not going to take long. But it's so easy to conclude that in the book of Zephaniah, God is not happy. I know God doesn't have emotions the way you and I do. The idea of God being unhappy or God being joyful, they're only our human expressions about God. But I want to say, congregation, that the bulk of Zephaniah is about judgment and not about singing. And isn't that true for most of the prophets? Jeremiah is actually called the weeping prophet. I don't know of any prophet that's called the singing prophet. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. In the Bible, prophets don't usually appear on the scene when people are good and godly. Prophets usually appear on the scene precisely because people are irreligious and disobedient. And so they come not to talk about God's songs that he sings, but about the judgments that he brings. And that is so true for Zephaniah. Now, let me give you a few samples from the opening verses of this book after that introductory verse in chapter 1, verse 1, where we're told who Zephaniah is. Zephaniah pictures there a terrible time of judgment. And notice that the language echoes the destruction of the world in the days of Noah. God is going to sweep away both humans and animals. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away both men and animals. I'll sweep away birds of the air and the fish of the sea. See, congregation, it's about judgment. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find a prophet in the Bible who pronounces sterner judgment than Zephaniah. Let's go back to chapter 3. Look at the way he pictures it in that chapter. In verse 8, God says through the prophet that he's decided that he's going to gather the nations and the kingdoms together. But why? Well, it says to pour out my wrath on them, or my fierce anger. That's not music, folks. That's far cry from a love song. And as if that isn't putting it strongly enough, the prophet continues, the whole world will be consumed by my jealous anger. The whole world. It's going to be this great worldwide upheaval. Last century we had two wars. Well, actually we had many, many more wars, but there were two wars that were called world wars. At times when virtually the whole world was at war. Well, that already happened back in Bible times, and history confirms it. The Assyrians tried to capture nation after nation after nation. And then the Babylonians came, took them over, and tried to do exactly the same thing. These warring nations wanted the whole world as their empire. But behind it, says Zephaniah, God was pouring out his wrath. God was consuming the nations by his jealous anger. The congregation, Zephaniah, didn't want people to understand this in terms of just some vague generalities. So have a look at some of the headings in chapter 2 as Zephaniah lists by name the nations that God is going to judge and punish. You see them in the headings. Philistia, ancient Philistines. Moab, neighboring nation. Ammon, a relative nation of Israel. Cush, Assyria. And so what's happened to the song, folks? What's happened to that? Doesn't that kind of get drowned out in the process of pronouncing judgment? And I would hardly blame people if they said, well, okay, God sometimes sings, but by the time I get through this book, I've lost the song. Wrath and the anger of God somehow overshadow the singing. But understand this anger and wrath of God, we need to notice above all that God's people are especially singled out, and that begins already in the fourth verse of the first chapter, after that sort of Noah-like scene of God destroying everything, in verse 4 of that chapter. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God is particularly angry, wrathful against his own people. Maybe it helps if I tell you that Zephaniah had just lived through the reign of King Manasseh. And Manasseh was, without argument, the most evil king that ever sat on David's throne in Jerusalem. He was the great wicked son of the godly king Hezekiah, son of Hezekiah, and he had undone all his father's reforms. Worse than that, he had introduced the worship of the god Molech, the god whose worship included child sacrifice, one of the key reasons why God had told Joshua to wipe out the inhabitants of Canaan. And the godlessness and the evil in Jerusalem and Judah, as a result of this depravity that entered into the nation through Manasseh, was rampant and widespread. Let me draw your attention to a few things in chapter 3 that just make that so clear to us. In verses 3 and 4, he shows us that all levels of leadership was ungodly. Everyone was affected. He speaks about the rulers and he compares them to wolves who rip people off. He mentions the prophets and he says they're arrogant and treacherous men. He speaks about the priests who profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. Can you understand why God doesn't feel like singing? His holy anger is, as it were, in these verses, driving the love song from his heart. In fact, in the previous verse, in verse 2 of chapter 3, Zephaniah lists four great sins of the people of Israel. This city is a city of oppressors, that is, disobedient. They obey no one, says the prophet. Jerusalem even refuses to learn from God's discipline. She accepts no correction. God disciplines her and they totally ignore it. There is no longer any true faith. She doesn't trust in the Lord. And the upshot is she is a long, long way away from God. She does not draw near to God. So why, congregation, does the king rejoice over his people with loud singing? I think it's important for us to understand why, because our natural inclination is, as I mentioned at the beginning, to think, why should God ever sing over me? I'm too sinful for God to sing me a love song. So I need to be reassured that what Zephaniah says about that God singing over us is true for me, and you need to be reassured that it's true for you. Now, first of all, congregation, we need to understand that these words are addressed to what the Bible calls a remnant. I don't know whether you're familiar with a remnant. We use that word sometimes, but not very often in daily life. When I lived in Devonport, there was a clothing manufacturing factory in Devonport. And periodically, you know, better be 5 or 6 weeks, sometimes a bit longer in between, the factory would advertise that they were having a remnant sale. And all the leftover bits of cloth that they were not enough to make a bulk order from would be sold as remnants. They were offcuts. They were leftovers. And of course, word spread amongst the ladies, and especially those that were into sewing and stuff, and they would all go to this factory on the appointed day and come home armed with arms full of remnants. And when we left Blacktown, we still had a cupboard full of remnants from Devonport that eventually all went to the Solomon Islands, but at least it serves some good. But that's the idea of a remnant. And that idea is very, very important, congregation, in the writing of the prophets. Isaiah makes clear that after the 70 years of exile in Babylon, not everyone would return to Jerusalem. Only a remnant would. Paul picks up this idea of a remnant in Romans 9 and then chapter 11, and he says, only a remnant will be saved, a leftover. And didn't Jesus even teach the same? He said, many are invited, but few are chosen, only a remnant. And look how that's spoken of now in chapter 3 in Zephaniah in verses 12 and 13. He says, but I will leave within you, going to annihilate the city, but I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. And then we get it, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong, they will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. And then right at the end of chapter 3, we're told how the Lord gathers in these leftovers of the nation. I'll rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they've been put to shame. At that time I will gather you, gathering the remnant. At that time I will bring you home. And so this is a faithful remnant that the Lord our God is rejoicing over with loud singing. But I want us to be careful, brothers and sisters. It would be a little bit easy for us to say tonight, well, here at least are some people who are better than everybody else. Here are some people who are saints. They're the holy ones. You know, they're wearing the halos. But I want to say that throughout chapter 3, all the emphasis is on what God is doing. It's not so that in a godless and evil world, there are some people who are outstandingly righteous individuals. If that's true, it's only because of God. In fact, the reality that there is a remnant at all is the Lord's doing. And isn't it true, congregation, that the fact that you and I belong to a remnant today is not because we're so smart or we're so good, it's only because of God's grace in Christ. And Zephaniah points out that it's because he has taken away their punishment. He has turned back their enemy. I love the way that verse 17 puts all the focus on what God is doing, on who he is and what he's done, what he's to do. And so over against those four sins of Judah, there are four things that God will do in verse 17. First of all, it says that he is with them in order to save them. He's mighty to save. Hebrew text uses a word that means a warrior. And this is why there is a remnant, because God is fighting for their cause as a warrior. God rescues them from the enemy. God saves. But brothers and sisters, the thrust of the passage is that God does that actively and really. He did that in the Old Testament. He does that especially in Christ. The point I want to make is that some Christians have the idea that, you know, God made salvation possible by sending Jesus to the cross, but now it's up to you. And many believe in that. If that was the case, there would be no remnant. God doesn't just provide salvation and then say, you can take it or leave it. No, God is mighty to save in the sense that he actually saves. Those whom he has chosen were incorporated in his Son. He makes sure that there will be a remnant. Salvation is all God's doing from beginning to end. But that's just a starting point. The first thing of four things that Zephaniah says God does. This is simply to ensure that there will be that remnant. A second thing we're told is that God does is that he will take great delight in you. I find that's one of the most humbling things in the Bible. What is it that gives God the most pleasure? What is it that delights God most? Last couple of months I've been watching some friends of the family who have just had their first baby. And this young couple are absolutely besotted by their first child. You know, for the first few weeks, there were daily pictures on Facebook of Junior. Junior with having breakfast, you know, being fed by mum. Junior asleep. Junior wearing his new top. Junior taking a bath. You know, I always got to the point where I wanted to unfriend them because I was sick of all these baby photos. Now, part of me says, this is perfectly natural, it's perfectly understandable. Maybe I was a little bit like that at first when I had my first children. The other part of me wants to say, get over it, have three or four more kids, and that'll put it into perspective for you. And yet here, congregation, tonight in this text, we have Zephaniah the prophet telling us what most pleases God. And the pleasure of God is his people. God is, as it were, as pleased with us as those young parents were of their first child. The third thing that the Lord does is to quieten us with his love. And again, coming back to that image of parents with a baby, like a parent gently rocking to sleep a troubled child with reassuring words, so the Lord quiets us with his love. It's a wonderful assurance for us. At times, congregation, when you and I have got good reason to be troubled and afraid, life crowds in on us. Now, the stresses and strains just build up and build up to the point where we say, stop the world, I want to get off. And then God comes as only God can, and he quietly restores the peace and that inner quietness that we so badly need. And then fourthly, congregation, we have those lovely words about God rejoicing over us with loud singing. And so here is the king who's rejoicing over his subject. Here's the bridegroom rejoicing over his bride. I sort of wonder, I'd love to hear that voice of that singing. I sort of wonder whether God is alto or bass or something else. Well, John heard the sound of many rushing waters, didn't he? But wouldn't it be glorious to actually hear that song that God is singing? This past week, I thought of something that I'd never thought of before. I do that occasionally. Relating to these words, I came across those words in Luke 15, verse 10, and you're familiar with them, where we're told that when even one sinner repents, what happens in heaven? Sorry? Who rejoices? The angels rejoice. Is that the way you understood it? They got you wondering now, haven't I? I always thought that. Jesus says in Luke 15:10 that there will be joy in the presence of the angels. And I always took that to mean that when even one sinner rejoices, that one sinner repents, that the angels rejoice. Now in the light of Zephaniah, I'm not so sure anymore. In fact, I am more and more convinced that the angels are actually listening to God rejoicing over that repentant sinner. If Jesus had wanted to say the angels were rejoicing, he would have said it. But he said there is rejoicing in the presence of the angel as God rejoices over his people with loud singing. In other words, that moment when you came to faith, when you repented and turned to Jesus, God sang over you and the angels were listening in. Beautiful, isn't it, when you think of that? I want to ask you this evening what our response should be to this lovely teaching of the Bible. And I want to suggest to you that Zephaniah was preaching these prophecies for a response. Why else did he preach them? Why did God send him with this message? It was surely because God wanted a response from people. Well, the wonderful thing is there was a response to Zephaniah's message. He found the response that God wanted and that he was seeking. The opening verse of Zephaniah shows that he was related to the royal family. It says he was the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. That made him the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. But there was another descendant of Hezekiah under whose rule Zephaniah prophesied. Hezekiah's son Manasseh had died, and his equally wicked son Amon only reigned 2 years. And now Hezekiah's great-grandson Josiah was on the throne, and he was a godly king. I'd like to imagine that Josiah listened to the prophecies of his cousin Zephaniah. Verse 1 tells us specifically that he spoke these prophecies during the reign of Josiah. And Josiah responded in faith and obedience. So it led to a time of revival in Judah. More than that, it actually led to the postponement on God's judgment on Judah as a nation. Well, the upheaval did come. We know that later on. But there was this brief respite as Joshua and his people responded to Zephaniah's preaching. Beautiful congregation, that God worked in the hearts of people in such a way that they listened, took heed. A couple of things in particular that Zephaniah calls for in the way of response. To get at the first one, let me ask you a question. Why do we sing in church? And if you're into singing praises at home, why do you sing praises at home? Why do you sing worship songs at home? Could have a couple of answers. We do it because God tells us we should sing. We do it because we've got something to sing about, haven't we? But I wonder whether there isn't another reason that we don't think about it enough, and that is that God wants us to join him in song. Worth thinking about, isn't it? If God is singing over us, wouldn't he want us to actually accompany him? It has always struck me, brothers and sisters, that the biblical faith is a singing faith. And I know of no other religion that specializes in songs of praise the way that Christianity does. Listen to some songs from other religions and their chants and their dirges, but songs of praise. And it's because we're singing with God in song, we're accompanying him. Let me just spell out for you in Zephaniah in verse 14 that this is one of the things, one of the responses God wants from his people. It says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion." Do it, sing. And shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Did you notice, not just quiet, subdued songs, hoping, you know, no one's listening to my voice because I'm not such a good singer. No, shout aloud, says the prophet. And then not reluctantly, half-heartedly, because, well, we have to, because we're expected to. No, rejoice with all your heart. And the reason is given. God has taken away our punishment. We understand that better than Zephaniah did. He took the punishment of the remnant in Christ. And if that's why God is singing over us, then we'll want to sing with him. We'll want to join him in song. The other specific response that Zephaniah is looking for is to actually serve this singing king. God has not only taken away our punishment, but in verse 15 of chapter 3 it says that in Christ he's also turned away our enemy. And we know that he did that for the Old Testament people in a special way when he brought back the remnant, turned away the enemy, but he's done that for Christ in Christ by turning away our great enemy, Satan. Maybe the idea sometimes enters our minds, congregation, as Christians, that because we're a remnant, we're not very significant and we're not very strong, and it almost gives us an inferiority complex. We're a small community in a large hostile world. And people so often make it tough on us to serve and worship God. They mock your faith in the office, give you a hard time in the factory or in the workplace. And now Zephaniah says, the Lord your God is in the midst of you, and that will be a wonderful motive for you to serve your king faithfully and fearlessly. God is that warrior king in our midst. He's Christ our Emmanuel, God with us. And so in verse 16, Zephaniah tells God's people not to fear and notice not to let their hands hang limp. In other words, there's no more reason for paralyzing fear. Get on with it. Join him in the work of his kingdom. You can do it. You're not on your own. Now I can imagine, congregation, that Zephaniah's cousin, King Josiah, needed that kind of encouragement to rebuild this nation of Judah. And I need that kind of encouragement in my daily life. And I know you need it in your life as well. We may be a remnant people, we may be in the eyes of the world small and insignificant, but we have a King Jesus who is mighty to save and who rejoices over us with loud singing. And if that's true, congregation, we can get into this new week and just get on with it, serving Christ in his kingdom. Amen.